We'll be in James chapter 2 this morning, and we read verses 1 through 7. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, meaning bright and beautiful, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which ye are called? Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Loving Father, we do thank you for the reading of the Scriptures this morning, and we pray your blessing upon it, that we may receive from it those things that are necessary for our understanding and for our daily practical lives, that we may apply these things in a way that we would seek to live the true faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is simply Show No Partiality. As we can see from the text here this morning, that James addresses this matter of brotherly love, that is, not to show partiality toward people. And so we want to look at this along in three different areas this morning. First of all, as Christians, we are to practice impartiality toward others in relationship to our faith in Christ. We're not to be partial, but impartial toward others. Because the Lord has also is not a respecter of persons, you see. And that we are not to be respecters of persons in relationship to faith in Christ. Secondly, as Christians, we are to show no respect of persons judging by appearances. It's very common for people to judge by appearances, and so we need to be careful concerning that we don't judge people by appearances and then make some kind of decision like that. And then thirdly, as Christians, we are to do that God has chosen, not by respect of persons, but by his mercy and grace. In other words, God has chosen us according to his mercy and grace, not because of who we are, not because of what we wear, are not because of our great personality. So it is God's mercy and grace that he has administered toward us. And so we ought to exercise mercy and grace toward others in the same faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, let us consider, as Christians, we are to practice impartiality toward others in relationship to our faith in Christ. As Christians, we find that we should rule our lives by the guiding principles or preferences of which the Lord himself set forward. We don't find the Lord going to the rich and famous when he is sitting among the publicans and sinners. We don't find him going out into the multitude and picking out individuals and saying, I want to favor you and I'll favor you and so forth. No. He preaches to them all the same and teaches to them all the same. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. He healed the lame. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the issue of blood of a certain woman who touched the hem of his garment. He stopped by the well of a Samaritan woman and spoke to her and told her the way to eternal life. In other words, Jesus was no respecter of persons. And even though he might stood before kings or before magistrates or before governors, he had no respect unto them more than he had unto others, but showed the mercy and grace of God unto all. And so when it comes to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to our relationship to other people, we ought always to be impartial and to have no respect of persons, but rather to treat people in mercy and in grace, even as the Lord treated others. Our faith in Christ should not be accompanied then by favoritism. James tells us that when we come into the assembly of the church, we should not show favoritism. We should not show favoritism. I think it's important. Maybe you've been in churches before where you felt like, well, I don't quite fit into the congregation here for some reason. Maybe it was because of something that you felt there, that maybe there was favoritism being shown. I don't know. I'm just throwing that out as a possibility. I'm sure you've felt those kinds of things before, as we all have. And so we realize that in the world, things like this do go on. That is not without regard to people in the world. But the greater principle is that God does not show favoritism, and neither should we. God does not show favoritism, and neither should we. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I'll just sprinkle a few verses of scripture throughout here. I charge you, your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or an alien, that is a foreigner or a stranger who is with you. You shall not be partial in your judgment. You shall hear the small and the great. You shall not be intimidated by anyone. For the judgment is God's, and the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. Of course, Moses was allowed to set up these judges, and he wanted his judges to be impartial judges. And so when the Old Testament church was called a congregation of people, and so it was necessary that God's people be judged fairly and righteously. And of course, God wanted Moses to set up judges among his congregation in the Old Testament that they might be fair and impartial judgment. And we find that that's always good, isn't it, when there's fair and impartial judgment. In fact, we would hope that even in our court systems today, they would be the same, fair and impartial. And what is it, the scales with the lady holding the scales in the court system? And she's blindfolded, isn't she? And she's supposed to be fair and impartial, indicating the kind of judging that is supposed to go on in our court systems. So it's only right that we recognize that in the true church of Jesus Christ, there should be also this impartiality being shown. And so to the brethren, the equality of all Christians forms the groundwork of the church. Equality of all Christians. In other words, we are all equal in Christ. In Christ, we are all equal. Now, we may come from different backgrounds. We may come from different financial statuses. May come from different stations in life. I mean, that is a given. But in the body of Christ, we are all equal. We are all part of the body of Christ, each one members in particular. And so God would have us to treat one another in this way, even as the Lord himself indicates to us. Our faith and practice must be faith that glorifies the Lord. Let's look at the passage of Scripture here. In James chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then have respect of persons. That's what it's saying. Don't have respect. Don't think that you can hold the faith of the Lord and have respect of persons at the same time. That doesn't work. That isn't what the Lord wants us to do. Whether we are not to have respect of persons concerning other people, and if we're going to rightly demonstrate the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it goes on to say in verse 2, For there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. But concerning the faith that we are to have, we are to have such faith as gives glory to God. In other words, the Lord of glory. As believers, as all believers alike, rich and poor, derive their glory from the union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, not from external advantages of the worldly fortune. The sin in question is peculiarly inconsistent with his faith. In other words, our glorying is in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? And so that being the case, how can we glory in the Lord if we are violating that glory in the Lord by having respect of persons? We aren't to do it. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Our glorying is in the Lord. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Even the Bible says that if the world had known what it was doing, they would never have crucified Christ. Why? Because Christ came to die for your sin and mine. Because he came to forgive our sins. Because he came as that one who would be the Redeemer. The very Redeemer of those who would trust in him. And why wouldn't the world want to do that? Well, because the world is following another small G-O-D. The God of this world who blinds the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. You see, that's why. The Bible answers both sides of the question, you see. And in this question, we cannot have respect of persons and still hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's not that we say you're going to meet the president, right? Well, what would you do? Well, obviously you would respect the man's office. I mean, he's the president of the United States. Whether you agree with him politically or not is beside the point. Or if you were met the governor of the state of New Hampshire, I mean, you would respect... Is it a woman? Is it a man or a woman? It's a woman. Okay. You would respect her, right? You would respect her. I mean, she has an office. She's been given that office and authority and responsibility. You would respect that. But when it comes to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's an Obama or the governor of the state of New Hampshire, you wouldn't treat them any different when it comes to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, one is the same as the other if they're a part of the body of Christ. You would treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. You might have respect unto their office differently because they are different according to their office. But concerning the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, you would see them the same as I would see you the same. All you this morning who are here, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are a part of this assembly and come here, are the same in Christ. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should remember that. We should remember that. And so it is important that we do recognize, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, the Spirit that searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. In other words, God has a special relationship to us, and his ideal for us is far different than the world. Far different. God desires for us as brothers and sisters in Christ to have this relationship to him, which is according to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to treat one another also the same, according to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so James' description of Christ as the Lord of glory is significant at this place. The description shows that Jesus, lowly and despised, is the one who occupies the ultimate place of honor in the universe. He imparts honor to those who are poor in the biblical sense, those who impoverish socially and economically, abandon themselves to God's care and vindication in the face of oppression. The poor in James' churches shared in the glory of the Lord. You see. And we've already said, you know, how that the Lord reached out to the poor of his day. And that he sought to touch their lives and to minister to them. Was he impartial in doing that? Or was he partial, you know, as we consider it? You might someone say, well, if he just went to the poor, isn't that showing partiality? But remember, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What does he do? He extends his love and grace according to his mercy. And the poor who were so needy were so willing to come to him and to hear what he had to say. Did he exclude the rich? No. No, in fact, he addressed the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who were of prominence. He addressed magistrates. He addressed rulers. He addressed the multitude, irregardless of who they were. Tax collectors. Did he not call Luke? Did he not call Zacchaeus? He called a great many people to him. He was impartial. Jesus was impartial in giving out the message. We should also note, too, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message which is given impartially to everybody. That is, it is the universal message of Christ and redemption. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ according to the scriptures. In fact, what does Jesus say to his own disciples? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. Or that time period. The time period from the cross where he was crucified until his coming again, until the end of the age, until the end of the world, as it says in the King James. But no, the message is an impartial message. It's a universal message to be given universally to everyone. It is not your fault if everybody doesn't want to receive it. And it is not the gospel's fault because everybody does not want to receive it. Nor God's fault that everyone did not receive it in his day. It was not Jesus' fault because the rich rejected the things that Jesus often said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is one member. It's not one member, but many. Well, the King James uses Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, of course, were from the nation of Israel. The Gentiles spoke to those people outside of the nation of Israel. Anybody outside of the nation of Israel was a Gentile. And there become three different categories of people in the New Testament. Jews, Gentiles, and that's right, the Church of God. The Church of God. See, that's the third category. Once people come to faith in Christ, they become a part of the Church of God, whether Jew or Gentile. There is no respect of persons within the Church of Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. I know sometimes culturally people drawn to do things because of how culture kind of conditioned you. Maybe that's the word, conditioned you. But we recognize that, see, that is not the ideal. It's just like marriage, right? Marriage was the ideal. God instituted Adam and Eve to be of one flesh in the beginning. That was the ideal. later we find that because of the hardness of their hearts, God allowed divorce in the marriage reunion. Now see, that's the ideal became kind of broken in a sense from what God intended. The ideal is that within the Church of Jesus Christ, we all treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In the same faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as He showed mercy and grace unto us, we are to show grace and mercy unto one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to pray for one another. We're to love one another. We're to consider and esteem one another better than ourselves. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but rather we're to think of the other person. And like I said, culture conditions us to do differently, and we have to learn the right ideal from the Word of God, and I think that's important that we take that into consideration, as James tells us here. Secondly, as Christians, we are to show no respect of persons, judging by appearance. And so here in verse 2, for there come unto you, unto your assembly, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. One is in good apparel, one is in not so good. You might say, well, one is dressed up really nice and the other one isn't. One is of a high station, perhaps rich and wealthy and so forth. And the other one isn't. It's just a poor person, you might say. But we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. So here James presented a kind of vivid drama scene of an actual, we might call it a house church, but probably it's at this particular juncture when James was writing to the dispersion, to the Christians, the Christian Jews that were not only in Jerusalem but might have been dispersed abroad. And we have to understand that these letters did find circulation. And so we find that the word for assembly here is probably the English word synagogue at this particular time. Even though we find later on in the New Testament the word for assembly is the word ecclesia, which is different. Where did Paul go when he was preaching to the Jews? He went to the synagogue, didn't he? Remember, the churches weren't fully institutionalized in the sense of having buildings and places of gathering. They gathered in houses. Or we find that Christians also went to the synagogue. I mean, if you're Jewish, and where would you go? You'd go the same place you always went. You'd go to the synagogue. Unless they persecuted you at the synagogue, and then you might go into a house church somewhere with other Christians who believe the same as you. And so at this time, there is this sense that they probably was meeting in the synagogue. The next man is not so fortunate, the one who is dressed in not so fine a clothing here, and he isn't favored as well. And so the poor man enters, is told to take standing room, we might say, in a less prominent place. Well, even today, don't churches kind of do that in a sense? And if they're not watching what they... I mean, sometimes they favor the person who puts the $100 bill in the offering as opposed to the person who puts a $5 bill in. I mean, why else would they put names of people on buildings? Or build statues for them if they weren't doing something like that, you know. You know, so we understand that kind of thing does go on. But in these two cases here, we find that in the synagogue, and the typical situation in the synagogue is that there were elders in the synagogue. There were those in authority. And so other people came in to the synagogue and they would hear the reading of the scripture. Or maybe during parts of the synagogue meeting, there would be judgment that was being made. Now remember the Sanhedrin and the various components of the Jewish cultural system also allowed for certain things to be done, which had to do with Jewish order in society and judging and so forth. And the carryover from the Old Testament period of time to even the time of Christ. And so if somebody came in and there was a need to judge in the synagogue, make certain judgment, and one person was rich and one person was poor, who do you think would be favored? Probably the rich person. Yeah, who would be favored? And James says, this is what I'm telling you. Now that you're Christians, now that you have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't show respect to persons. Don't favor one over the other. Consider who they are in Christ and judge righteous judgment. Judge righteously. And, of course, see, that's very much needed in our churches today. And so the synagogue implies a mere assembly of a congregation and is one which was in place within the early New Testament, the first century. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading verses 24 to 31, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Might add the rich in there. Why? Why don't the rich more adequately come unto Christ? Well, they're trusting in their riches, are they not? When we have a fat pocketbook, I mean, it's pretty easy just to trust in your pocketbook, isn't it? Sure it is. But if you don't have anything in your pocketbook, well, then who are you going to trust in? You might get down on your knees and pray to God just a little more ardently than the rich man who has a fat pocketbook. And this does have an effect upon those who are willing to come to Christ, those who are willing to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the Christians, as Christians, we are to do that God has chosen, not by respect of person, but according to mercy and grace. We're to do that which God has chosen, not by respect of person, but according to mercy and grace. It is the poor of spiritual poverty that are often rich in faith. Those who are rich in this world's good are more likely to be poor in faith toward God. Well, we'll take, for instance, a kind of a natural illustration of this. Go to Asia, if you would, today in the 1040 window, and India and the various Asian countries, and we'll find that there is a great revival of sorts going on in those countries among very poor people to hear the gospel of Christ. Why? Because they are looking for the message that can deliver them out of their superstition, out of their religious practices that are not effective, out of their poverty, and out of their weaknesses. And of course, there's a great need. Affluence tends to rob us of a desire to talk to God. We're affluent in the United States. I mean, even those of us who are on the poverty level are more affluent than many people in third world countries who still ride on bicycles and throughout their countryside on dirt roads and live in the very mean type housing that earn very little money. And so affluency has a tendency to take our attention off from God. And the rich then have very little need to look to God when they are so well off. In Luke chapter 12, verses 15 to 20, "And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possessed. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, A ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This I will do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and goods. And I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? The parable, of course, that Jesus gives is, in the sense, embedded within the thought processes of the rich. Whether it be a Bill Gates or someone else, Warren Buffett, or name your billionaire, if you will, if you can think of one. You and I probably don't get that close to billionaires, so we might not have that big of a list, but once in a while you hear about them on television. But people who have lots of money tend not to trust in God. They're trusting in their riches. And Jesus uses this parable to say, here is a certain rich man, and he has plenty, but because he has more coming in, he tears down his barns, he builds bigger, and now he says, okay, I'm all set, I'm going to have plenty for my retirement, I've got oodles of money in my RRA, in my Roth account, I have a savings account, I have a checkbook, I'm on the stock market, I trade every day on the exchange. I'm even in the bit currency, which is going around today, and I'm all set. Nothing to worry about. And Jesus says, you're going to die tonight. Your soul is required of you. Now whose are these things going to belong to? See, the bigger question is, am I right with God? Do I have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the bigger question. Are the true eternal realities of my heart answered? That is the bigger question. Not how much money we have in our accounts. Now, oh yeah, we need to pay our oil bill and our light bill and our telephone bill, and we got to buy groceries and we have to put gas in the car. Those things are all true. But when it comes to the things that matter, we should not trust in God for the sake of money. Rather, we should trust in God whether we have money or not. And we certainly should trust in God and realize, in relationship to other people, in the body of Christ, that there should not be respect of persons. And you might just want to broaden that just a little bit more and say, well, since I don't know everybody who is in the body of Christ, then I ought to temper my respect only to station and position, and not to favor them beyond the mercy and grace of God, which God has given me to do. In other words, when you look at someone, don't immediately discount that they are something different than what you are. Believe, first of all, that God may have spoken to them too, and they may be a brother and sister in Christ. They may be. And respect them for their position. Respect them for who they are, if they're an honest person, a good person, whatever. But also keep in mind that if they are a believer, as you also are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the God of mercy has shown his grace unto you, then you ought also to consider them as a brother or sister in Christ. The poor are often favored, for they by need know that God alone can relieve their condition. And we might be reminded of Matthew chapter 5 concerning the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when it says poor in spirit, it's meaning those who know of their poverty of spirit, not their financial bank account. Those who know of their poverty of spirit. In other words, if a person knows of their need for God inside, that I am nothing, that truly God is everything, and that if I am to know of the true eternal life, I must know it because God has shown His mercy and grace to me. That's the true poverty of spirit, to know that within one's heart, you see. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize the mercy and grace in God, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, you see. In chapter 6 of Luke, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Again in Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled." And that hungering is for the filling which only God can give within the heart. Remember the woman at the well? That Jesus said, "If you will drink of the water that I will give unto you, it will be a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." You see, there was plenty of water in the well there for her to drink from, or for Jesus to drink from. But Jesus said to her, "You need the water of life." And so Jesus says to the poor, "If you are truly hungry, you need to know the bread of life. You need to know the one who is able to give the water of life, the water of eternal life, to answer that question." And in closing, in Isaiah chapter 57:15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You see, humility must be necessary if we are to put in proper perspective the whole idea of respect of persons. If one is proud and arrogant and full of themselves, then probably not going to have much respect of persons. But if they're humble and realize of their contrite nature before God, they will not consider themselves so highly. And they will not be partial toward others. More likely, they will realize that in their own humility, as God showed mercy and grace unto them, they need to show mercy and grace unto others, and not judge unrighteously, but judge righteous judgment. In summary, as Christians, we are to show impartiality toward others concerning faith in Christ. As Christians, we are to show no respect of persons, judging by appearances. As Christians, we are not to do that which God has chosen, that is, not by respect of persons, but by mercy and grace. We are to do those things that which God desires of us by mercy and grace. And so James has some very practical things for us to learn here in this chapter. And I trust that this test here of brotherly love is one that we can put into practice and read it over and pray about it and ask the Lord to help you with it. That we might not be culturally conditioned to do other than what the true faith of our Lord Jesus Christ requires. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank you for your blessing to us. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit able to minister to us. Bless each one here, Lord, that we might be impartial toward one another in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might love one another in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.